Hello again. It's good to get to have lunch with you all. Get to hear some of your stories, backgrounds. You guys are fun. I like you. Boy, that just makes things so much easier. Yeah, it was really great. You're very kind and thoughtful, thinking, gracious folks, and I appreciate it. For the sake of transparency, I appreciate the kind words about this morning. Just as a point of example of what was talked about, I came from a really just hard week. I had a long and rough week. I've slept on beds that were not my own the past two nights and not well. So I'm sleepy. I'm exhausted. So if you were encouraged or challenged at all this morning, God's weakness, or God's strength. There you go, I'm tired. God's strength is shown in my weakness. There's an example. This morning, I'm here. All right, this afternoon, we're going to kind of build on that a little bit. New layers we're adding to some of the same things. We're going to take it a step deeper. So if you weren't here this morning, we talked about Paul's thorn in his flesh, and how his weakness displayed God's strength. We're going to go to the Old Testament now. So turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 7. And before we read, let me pray. Lord, we always need reminding of our state before you. Sometimes we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We want to know ourselves rightly so that we can know you rightly. We want to see you high and lifted up. We want to see you in your full strength. So God, would you help us to understand you and to know you more deeply and more truly this afternoon? Would you open our eyes and our hearts to your word by your Spirit? Would you be with us? And we give you all thanks and all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 7. I'm going to read almost the whole chapter, so fortunately, it's a story. So if you're a kid, or if you're just a taller kid, we'll make it, all right? It's a good story. It's a true story. We'll start in verse 1, Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" So then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one should go with you,' should go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one should not go,' should not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, and it struck it, and so that it fell, and it turned upside down, and the tent laid flat. And the comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped and returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hands. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put the trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, you do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who were with me then blow the trumpets. And also on every side of the camp, you shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed their jars. And they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mohalah by Tamath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. This is God's word. So that was long. All right, thank you. I know it's long to listen to that much. Let me make sure that we get all of what happened here. I love this. Because it plays out like a movie, right? Why haven't they made a movie about Gideon? I'm sure sometime they will, because all these like Bible movies are just kind of coming out one after another. But this has such a powerful thing. There's the camp of Gideon, and they're small, and they're fighting this huge army, and we see the Lord come strong. But it has such an interesting start, at least to me. Hopefully you'll find it interesting as well. God says at the beginning of this, all right, Gideon's come to fight these people who've been oppressing them for the past 7 years. The Lord has brought them in. So Gideon's got his army. He rallies all the folks together. And then God says the strangest thing. You've got too many guys. Nope. I will not save them this way. There's too many of you. That doesn't mean it's impossible for the Lord to save them with that many. But the purpose is that they'll give God glory. So you've got too many people to have that work out. So, just so we get how much he really makes them weak, just bear with me here. If you can, stand up. Everybody stand up. Just for proportion's sake, all right? So they started out with 32,000 people. We're not close to that, but we'll at least do a proportion of it, okay? So we've got the 32,000. Hey, we're Gideon's army. Yeah, right? We're going to go fight. Who's ready? Okay? The first thing the Lord does is tell him, if you're scared, go home. So I'm not going to ask who's scared. Okay? I won't embarrass you that way. I'll pull it out. I guess for proportion's sake, about 2/3 of them went home. So everyone after this aisle, sit down. All right, guys, we've got an army. Here we go. It's smaller. Oh, some look embarrassed. Are you ready? Okay. And the Lord says, nope, you're still too many. So I'm going to go and split them up, and I'm not going to make you guys drink and see how, okay? But they shrink even more than that. So everyone except you, sit down. No, will you stand up? What's your name? Julie, are you embarrassed? Will you stand? Thank you. What's your name? Hi, Lydia. I guess I'm Gideon in the story. All right? He goes from 32,000. Stay standing, because I need you. Okay? Go from 32,000 to 300. That's less than 1/100. So if we've got 100 people here, my math is bad, but this is about right, proportions-wise. Okay, so it's you and me, we're going to fight. And it doesn't say exactly how many of the Midianite army there was. A lot. It says their camels were is it camels that were thick as locusts? Something's as thick as locusts. The camels were without number, like the sand on the seashore. So let's imagine Sterling College, that football field there, all the Sterling crowd is there, all the high school, all the junior high, all the students, they're all there. That's the Midianite army. You and me, we're going to fight them. How do you feel? Thank you for your help. You can sit down now. So that's the situation we're in. Okay? That's what's going on here. Now, if I'm a skeptic of the Bible, if I don't believe, like, oh, this God, he's not real, I'd look at the situation and go, that is ridiculous. That is not possible. That is not true. And a good part of that's right. Let's be fair. That is ridiculous. That is not possible. But it is true. Because God helped them. So let's start to roll out parts of this. There is a detail now in here that I find fascinating again. It's a very specific thing. There's a word that shows up a dozen times just in this chapter alone. And if we read through it, it'd be easy to kind of gloss by it. But I think it's there over and over and over on a purpose. Did you catch it? No, this is guess the teacher. Okay, I won't make you guess. It's all right. The word that I'm looking at least is hands. Hands. Like hands. And sometimes that means literal hands. Sometimes it's a figurative thing. So when David's before Goliath and he says, the Lord delivered me from the, I guess the ESV translated, from the paw or the hand of the lion and the bear and the Philistines. He doesn't actually mean that the lion was sitting there, you know, going like this, right? He means from the power, from the strength of the lion, from the strength of the bear, and from the strength of the Philistines. And we see that kind of figurative use of the words hands a lot in this. It's right off the bat, verse 2. The people with you, the Lord says, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Shows up again, look down, track with me, verse 7. I, the Lord says, will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Verse 10. Verse 9. Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand, the Lord says. Verse 14. At the end of the man's report about the dream, God has given into Gideon's hand, Midian and all the camp. And then again in 15. Arise, says Gideon, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And every time, the giver of that situation, it's not just about the hands, the giver into the hands, the actor of that is the Lord. He's the one who's giving Midian into their hands. It's not always this pleasant, though. The story goes back a little ways in the previous chapter, how this all started. It was the exact reverse. So now the Lord's saying, I, Gideon, Israel, I'm going to give Midian, the people who are attacking you, into your hands. But if you look in chapter 6, verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them, Israel, into the hands of Midian. We talked this morning how the thorn is not always a result of punishment. Sometimes it is. The people had been unfaithful to God, and he gave the people of Israel into the hands of their enemies. But he didn't give them up, because they were never outside of his own hands. And 7 years later, now he raises up Gideon and says, I'm going to give Midianites into your hands, and you will know that I am God." So that's the figurative use of hands. I'm more interested, at least that's helpful, I think it's good. I'm more interested when it's talking about literal hands. There's a very curious and specific detail in this. So let me make sure that I've got all this. So back in chapter 7, verse 8, we've got the word hand here. "The people took provisions into their hands and their trumpets." So basically, whatever it is that you go to fight with, like your canteen and all of that stuff, they took it literally into their hands. All right? And then in 16, "And he," Gideon, "divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of all of them." So now the hands are there. You got trumpets. Cool. Verse 19. Let me make sure that I can find it. Oh, yep. "They blew their trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands." Here's the part that's most interesting to me, and I want you to think with me on this one. This last one's verse 20. "So the three companies blew their trumpets and they broke their jars." Here's the specific detail. "They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow." Now, when the Bible does this, that's always curious to me. Why did the writer of Judges very specifically say their left hand was holding this and their right hand was holding this? I don't need that detail, right? I was confused. Oh, I didn't want to get the trumpet in the wrong hand. Why does the author say that? And I think it's for a pretty simple reason. In this hand, I've got a torch with a pot on it. Is that right? Or have I mixed it up now? Left hand's a torch with a pot on it. And in the right hand, I've got a trumpet. Why is it important that I know both those things? I think it's because I have no hands left, right? These are my tools. This is what I've brought into this battle. A torch with a pot on it and a trumpet. What's missing there? Yeah, swords, right? The word sword is only mentioned 3 times in this chapter. It's in their cry. They yell out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Do you hear the irony there? They're not holding any. Pot, trumpet, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. That's silly, right? And the section, let me make sure that I've got them all. Oh, in the dream. It's there. The person who responds to the dream says, "This is the sword of Gideon." And yet they're not holding any. How is this going to happen? Well, in verse 22, it's hard to imagine because this is war, right? This is a heavy thing if you really picture what's going on. And if you've been a part of war, that you know how heavy that is. But as the men that are with Gideon around him in the middle of the night are standing around the ridge of this valley of folks who are against them, thick like locusts, and they're holding pots and trumpets, and they blow their trumpet, and they break their pot. The guys in the camp wake up, they pull out their swords, and they start fighting each other. And it's not because they don't recognize each other, right? It's clear that they're not just confused. It says that this was the Lord's doing. Verse 22, "When they blew their 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade." This is how God saved them. And this is not the first time that there are kind of strange tools used in battles like this, especially in Judges. Boy, if you read all the way through this book, it's just, it's hard in a lot of spots, but some of it is, it's almost funny. There's one guy who fights a battle and takes out 600 Philistines with a pointy stick. Oh, that's an interesting tool. It's very specific about the tools they use. In chapter 4 of Judges, there's a woman who uses a tent peg. And then Samson, probably the most famous of the judges, uses, if you remember, a jawbone, which was probably not the most effective weapon. But that's not the point, right? The point's not to say, "Hey, look how great this guy is. Look how great his power is. Look how great his strength is. Look how great his army is. Look how great his tools are." They don't have chariots. They don't have all that. They don't have all that stuff. But they have the Lord. And the point here is to highlight him. And so now as these guys are standing here with their trumpets and pots the clay pots that are on top of their jars. I hope I can go this far. I think it's possible that Paul may have this in mind. It's at least connected when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, do you already know where I'm going? This is the jars of clay section, which when I was a kid was a band. But Paul writes, we have this treasure in jars of clay. To show, here's the purpose, here's the reason why they're in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we have this treasure in jars of clay. What is this treasure? We've got to back up here to verse 4. In the case of the God of this world, he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have the glory of God in the face of Christ in jars of clay. That's incredible. So then my question is, here's where it turns for me. When did Gideon get that? Is that unclear? We've got this treasure. We know that the glory of God in the face of Christ, we know that God is our power, and we've got this in jars of clay. When did Gideon really get it? When did he really get it? When did he become really, really convinced of that? And it's tough to know. I can't get inside Gideon's brain. That's not the point. So some of these details are fuzzy. There are a few things that we know. We know that Gideon had faith. The New Testament tells us that in the book of Hebrews. Keep an eye on time here. Hebrews chapter 11. He's in the hall of faith. Verse 32. What more shall I say, says the author of Hebrews. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of, or time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets, these guys who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edges of swords, were made strong in weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. We know that Gideon had faith. It tells us that specifically. And at the beginning of this chapter, it explains. It's the clearest part in the Bible that kind of articulates what this faith is. Faith, you probably know this verse already. It's not foreign to you. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like that the word conviction. It's the assurance at the grounds. The conviction, the word there literally means the thing placed under other things. It's the grounds. It's the basis on which you build all this other stuff. So now I wonder, when did that faith, when did the truth of God become real to him? When did it go from something he believed to something he believed? We know a few things that it's definitely not. Couple more verses, and then we'll go back to Gideon, and I'll land this plane. We know from Ephesians that Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. So we know that Gideon didn't stir up his own faith, somehow it was God's gift. And we also know from 1 Peter, well, I won't read there for the sake of time, I'll just ask you to trust me, 1 Peter 1, that it's not because of something he saw. I don't see a thing and then have faith in it. It comes before the seeing. You believe even though you haven't seen, says Peter. So I think when this happens, we're seeing Gideon's faith before the battle is enacted. And we need that. Because if we wait until after the battle, we have already lost. We need the faith before the battle. Here's my best guess, okay? Ride with me on this when it becomes real and see what you think about the text. So back in Judges 7, we're reading about the story of Gideon, and the Lord has shrunken his army down to 300, and it's the night of the battle. Middle of the night. And then the Lord says to Gideon, if you're afraid, you should go down to this camp. So he takes a servant, and they go down to the camp, and they're on the edge of it. Now be there with me for a second. He's now looking at the thing he's up against. He's now looking at all the sleeping men with all their swords probably propped up next to their tents. That's not good for faith, by the way. It's a little threatening. But then the Lord has said, if you go, your hand will be strengthened. That's the language of God in verse 11. So now he's gone, and okay, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but he goes, and he overhears a conversation, which means, by the way, that he's that close. If you can overhear two guys talking in the middle of the night, you can almost reach out and touch them. And the one guy says, I had this dream, and it is a quirky dream. If you've had dreams, this is an odd one. This loaf of bread came rolling into our camp, and it knocked over the tent, and everything just flipped over, says one guy. And the other guy says, well, I'll just read. Oh, first of all, I think, then, the author, before I get there, I want to get there, but hang on, I'm almost there. All right, verse 13, Gideon came, and this is an interesting word. Gideon came to the edge of the camp, and behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold. Why does he say it so many times? The guy says it twice. The writer of Judges says it once. Behold, that means look. Like, you know, the angels, behold, the heavenly host, and all of that. It says, look, pay attention. Something is about to happen here, which is odd because it's quiet. Middle of the night. Look, says the author, don't miss this. And he hears the dream. And then he hears the man give the interpretation of the dream in verse 14. Look what happens afterward. Verse 14, and his comrade, that's the man who's listening to the dream, answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. It's not a particularly strong reason, right? Oh, I heard a guy's dream, and they said, oh, that's probably God. You know, I'd be like, oh, right. The natural thing for that is to go, great. Something happened in Gideon when he heard that, that it became real to him. It's not just, I know that God will do this. I know that God will do this. And he worshiped. He literally bowed, which, by the way, is a really bad idea if you're on the edge of your enemy camp who's thick as locusts. You get on your knees at that moment. But as he's on his knees on the edge of his enemy camp, he has never seen God so high. I want that. I want truth to be real to me, to get into my guts, to become everything that I do. I want that. I think, I hope we all do. And let me be clear now. I'm not saying that you have to now prove your faith by, you know, having this huge worshipful experience. That's not what I mean, okay? But in this moment, at least, I think Gideon finally gets it. The worship is an expression of his faith. It's when truth has become real to him because truth has now turned into trust. And by your fruit, you'll know them. I think Gideon is connected to the vine now in a very real way. The question then becomes, and here's where it gets gritty. I'll back this truck right up into your living room. How do we do that? Right? I want that. I want to know God so well, so deeply, that it's in me, it's in everything that I am. And if I'm honest, that is not the way that life always is. But I want it to be. How do I get there? We know that if we struggle with this, we're not alone, first of all. When we read the Confession of Faith piece, I mean, it was written by 150 guys or so, a little more than that, in the 17th century, the Westminster Confession was. And they've got this piece that talks about faith, that it may be, what's the language? I don't have the paper with me, but it may be stronger or weaker, that there's times when faith is stronger and weaker. They get it, right? These are guys that we've built a lot of our tradition on. We ultimately built it on the Bible, but we trust them for their guidance. They get that faith has stronger or weaker times. So if that's the case for you, them too, me too. But if we want to strengthen our faith, I can't give you a how-to. And here's why. I have a buddy who used to say to me, Nathan, why doesn't God just put like a post-it note on the front of the Bible that really says, boy, you need to know this stuff? Like, why does he make it so hard? Like, why is it so big? It's just so much reading. And there's a part of me that gets that, right? Why is it so difficult? The Lord will not give us a simple system. He will not bullet point this stuff out, because he knows that we will worship the system. We will worship the bullet points and then think we're fine. He wants us to come to trust him, which means a journey. It is a process, which means our faith is part of that process as well. And our eyes on our own are too blind to see. Our hearts are too wicked to be able to do that on our own. We cannot stir our own faith. We need God for it, not only at the beginning of our moment of faith, but throughout the course of our lives. Now, that said, I'm not going to leave you hanging. Okay? There are a couple of things that I think are helpful for that in stirring our faith. One, three things, and then I'll be done, I promise. I know you guys are hanging with me, and I appreciate that. One, let's look at this text. We have to really confront our own state. There's a part in here that makes me laugh. Verse 10, the Lord says to Gideon, if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Pur, your servant, you'll hear all these things. And then the next sentence is, then he went down. If you're afraid to go down, or if you're afraid to do all this, go down there. Then Gideon went down. Like, he gets it. He knows he's scared. And if we're, whatever we're dealing with in life and all of these things that we're up against, we are afraid. We do not trust God. It is the delight of a Christian to get to say that. Lord, I am afraid. Lord, I do not trust you. I don't even know how. We need to confront our state. And that will help us to build faith because of what comes with that. That then allows us to turn our eyes to God. Like we heard this morning, we're turning from me to he. We're looking to the author and the perfecter of our faith. At the beginning, when Gideon is first called, the angel of the Lord comes to him, and Gideon says, Lord, he's talking to the angel of the Lord, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. There we go. He's admitting his state. He might even be exaggerating that a little bit to be like, hey, I am not qualified. Here's the next line. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. We confront our state. We say, I am afraid. I don't have to pretend. But then we turn our eyes to God. I am afraid, but God is God. So there's two. We confront our state. We turn our eyes to God. And in so doing, we find him powerful, patient, present, even when he's silent. And then the last thing is to obey. To follow what he's asked, to submit to him. When Gideon was first asked to do this, hey, Gideon, I want you to go. I want you to go. Listen, Gideon, I want you to go. And he doesn't. But then when this faith kind of is instilled in him at this moment when he hears the dream and his first reaction is to worship, listen what happens after that. Chapter 7, verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, He worshiped, and he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, "Get up, for the Lord has given Midian into your hand." He is now doing what the Lord has asked him to do. And our obedience then will strengthen our faith, because we will now see him show up strong and strong and strong and strong. It's okay if you're afraid. He will be with you. As we do all of these things, then we see that he is the one who gives us faith. He is the one who makes truth real to us. He is the one who turns our weakness to worship. And he's the one that makes us just say so much more than "I am saved," but to say, "Ah, I have a great Savior." Let's pray. Oh God, what would we do if we could not come to you? We come before you broken, tired, afraid, not trusting, not expecting that you would be God, not believing that you care for us, and yet you give us faith. What kind of God are you but an extraordinary one? Thank you for your deep, deep love for us. And would you help us to trust you little by little more each day, so that we can see you and know you and worship you? This is our heart's desire, Lord. We trust that even when we are faithless, you are faithful. Thank you for having brought us into your family and for guiding us as you do. And we give you all of our thanks and all of our praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.